Let's pray. Father, before we begin, I want to pray and lift before you all of our neighbors that live in Knutsford and in that area there that's being challenged with the fire, and ask, Father, that you would protect them and protect their livestock, protect the things that they have worked so hard to build, and provide them places of refuge if they need to evacuate. And Father, that nothing and no one would be lost in this fire. And we pray that you would bring rain to bring it under control, that it would the burn would slow down. And we just we leave this into your hands this morning, Father. And Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that it would bring the heart change that your stories, the stories that Jesus told, were meant to bring. And so we commit ourselves to you, Father, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this parable this morning is about a man who Jesus called a fool. He was a fool. And the remarkable thing, I think, anyways, is that this person that he calls a fool, we would often call a success. We think that he'd be doing well. He was the cat's meow, had it all together kind of thing. But a fool in biblical language was not a description of mental ability, but it was rather of spiritual discernment. And we need to keep that in mind when Jesus expressed his contempt for someone by actually calling him a fool. Because when Jesus called this man a fool, he did it with complete, accurate knowledge that the one to whom he attributed foolishness was in reality a fool. Like, Jesus knew everything about him and just sort of called a spade a spade. And so, and you know that Jesus' words can be quite harsh at times. And oftentimes when we come across those harshness, the words that we sort of feel are harsh by Jesus, we often, our challenge is that we try to reimagine Jesus' words in a nicer light. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus' words here actually mean what they say. And so a question that I'd like us to consider this morning is, why did Jesus consider this man a fool? And perhaps a more sobering question is, am I a fool in God's eyes? And so our story picks up in the middle of a sermon. And I have never had this happen to me, but in a church that I did serve, the senior pastor at that time was preaching, and someone did stand up in the middle of one of his sermons and caused an interruption. And so Jesus, and it's a little disconcerting when that happens, as you can imagine. You really have to think quickly on your feet. And here in this sermon, Jesus is suddenly interrupted by a man who is, what would we say, dissatisfied perhaps over what he considers to be an unfair division of his father's inheritance between himself and his brother. So this parable flows out of a real life situation that happened right in the moment of a sermon. And so in Luke chapter 12 is where we pick it up. And it says, teacher, here's the interruption. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So you can imagine Jesus preaching, and all of a sudden the guy stands up and wants Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance between himself and his brother. And so apparently this young man is the younger of two brothers. Now, how would we might know that? Okay, well, according to Jewish law, the older brother would have been the executor of the estate, and he would have received the largest portion of the inheritance. And usually he would have tried to keep the whole estate intact. And so this man really didn't ask Jesus for a decision on what would be a fair division of the estate. He just demanded. He said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, every Jewish person in that crowd, in that sermon setting, would have known the answer according to Jewish law. So they knew what Jesus was probably going to say. But Jesus didn't answer the way that they thought he would. In verse 14, he says to the man, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" So remember that Jesus right now is in the middle of a sermon, and he is doing what he came to do. Like when Jesus, he had a mission, and Jesus was doing what he actually came to earth to do. And that mission was seeking and saving the lost. He was there telling people about the kingdom of God. And what I loved about that last song is it talks about the heart change. That's what Jesus was looking for. He was looking for heart change. He was bringing the word of God to his people so that they would be impacted by the word of God and change their life and turn back to God and believe in Jesus. And right here, Jesus is, he refuses to get sidetracked off of his mission. So there's this interruption in the sermon, but Jesus says, "There's no way I'm letting this sidetrack me from what I'm here to do." So instead, what Jesus does is he sort of flexes in a sermon to deal with this interruption through a teachable moment. And Jesus knew that this family feud over inheritance was only really a symptom of a greater problem. The greater problem was greed. In fact, the you in verse 14 is plural. And that means that it's indicating that both brothers actually have a problem with greed. And as long as both brothers are suffering with greed, there's no settlement is going to be suitable. It's not going to be satisfactory for them. And so Jesus tells him the most important thing is for him not to solve his inheritance problem, but that his heart has to be changed. And so Jesus is getting back on mission again. You know, the mission of heart change. Now, if we are honest with ourselves, I wonder how many times we've gone to God and said, you know, "God, would you change my situation?" rather than asking God to change our heart. Right? There's a big difference there, because most of our prayers, I'm going to assume we're asking God to solve a problem in our lives. But perhaps our prayer should be, "God, here is my problem. Please change my heart. Please change my heart." But then verse 15, Jesus, he uses this moment as a teachable moment, and he says, "Then he said to him, 'Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions.'" And so this, we know that the area of danger for this man was greed or covetousness. And that basically means it's the lust to have more than one's fair share, a grasping for more that is never satisfied. Or to put it in another way, covetousness is wanting more of what you already have enough of. Now, from the standpoint of material wealth, most of us, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that most of us have difficulty realizing actually how rich we are. So I want to take you through a little mental exercise. Maybe we should begin by counting our blessings. But here's the exercise. Imagine doing the following, and you will see how daily life is for how daily life is for billions of people in our world. This is the mental exercise. This truth actually came home to me in El Florido, Mexico, when I was invited to the home of Pastor Alberto, with whom we were working alongside. This describes his situation. You know, start by taking out all of the furniture in your home except for one table and a couple of chairs. And you have to use blankets and pads for beds on a dirt floor. Take away all your clothing except for your oldest dress or suit, shirt or blouse. Leave only one pair of shoes. Empty the pantry and refrigerator except for a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, and perhaps a few potatoes, some onions, and maybe a dried dish of beans or rice. Completely dismantle the bathroom. Shut off the running water, which you didn't really have any to begin with. Remove all the electrical wiring in your house. Dig a hole in the ground in place of your toilet. And then take away the house itself and move the family into a makeshift shed. And place your edge in a deprived area on the outskirts of a town consisting of just a large number of crude dwellings. And leave only one radio to be shared between all your neighbors. And then move the nearest clinic about 10 kilometers away and put a midwife in charge. And any doctors that may be there, they're just volunteers from Canada or the U.S., and they're only there for about a week at a time. Throw away all your bank accounts, your stock investments of any kind, your pensions and insurance policies. And maybe leave the family a cash hoard of about $10 with any other money coming in from begging or the occasional hard labor job. Lop off about 5 years in life expectancy. See, and by comparison, that's how rich we are. And that was true for Pastor Alberto. In fact, when we went there, there was 13 of us, and we took an offering, and I've shared this before, but we took an offering just from us 12 people. We were on our way to Disneyland after this. It was the worst Disneyland experience of my life because nobody wanted to go because we had just been in abject poverty. And we together took an offering of $600 US for this little church, for Pastor Alberto and his little church, only to find out that in an entire year, that little church only brought in about $400 US. So in one moment, we gave more than their whole church did in an entire year. It's a very humbling experience. You know, and what it showed me is that with wealth comes responsibility to use it wisely, not to be wasteful, and to use our wealth to help others. That's what we're encouraged to think on these things. You know, Proverbs 21, verse 26 speaks to this very problem when it says they are always greedy for more while godly love to give. In the writer of Ecclesiastes, he says this about the greedy: those who love money will never have enough. How absurd to think that wealth brings true happiness. But isn't that really how we think? And then Jesus, he now addresses the subject of greed by his caution that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. But greed tries to convince of just the opposite, that life actually does consist in what we own. You know, beginning in verse 16, we're given five reasons that show us how foolish this man was in his way of thinking, in his understanding. We are fools when we do not give God the credit for the things that he has done. And Jesus said, and he told them this parable: the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Now listen to that very carefully. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. This parable is addressed to the crowd that were gathered there to hear Jesus. And Jesus does a little course correction in his sermon, and he addresses this parable to them, to the people that were there, not just to this man that asked the question, but it was to everybody. And I think it's really important to note that this parable does not condemn this man for being rich. And to his credit, it appears that this man had come by his wealth honestly. Notice that Jesus did not say, a certain man worked very hard and accumulated a great fortune. He said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. The man worked, that is true, but he may have even worked extremely hard. But apart from the blessing of God, he could have encountered blight, he could have encountered drought, and he would absolutely have no harvest at all. But as this farmer looked at his amazing harvest, he didn't see the hand of God. What he saw was his own effort. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: the material blessings of life are either a mirror in which we see ourselves or a window through which we see God. And so this farmer was just, he was looking through a window to see all the stuff that he was doing. He actually didn't see God. And the rich farmer is a fool, not because he is wealthy or because he saves for the future, but because he appears to live only for himself, and because he believes that he can secure his life with his abundant of possessions. And I wondered if that's not what we do the same thing today. How do we look at the blessing in life that we have received? Do we think of God and all his provision in life? Are we humbled that God has chosen us to receive such blessings? Well, another lesson we learn is that we are fools when we make plans, but we leave God out. Our passage continues. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. Now, there was nothing wrong with his desire to build more barns. That would have been wise and prudent. But the problem lays in the fact that there is no thought of sharing. In the original Greek language, the personal pronoun my occurs 4 times and the personal pronoun I 8 times. And even in the English, as you read through the Bible today, we see the pronoun I 5 times and my 4 times. Notice how he says, my crops, my barns, my goods. See, he is confused between ownership and stewardship. He forgot that he was not the owner, but he was only the possessor, and he was only a steward. All that he had belonged to God, and so it is with us. It is not ours to own. It's given to us on loan by God. And third, we are fools when we live only for the moment. In verse 19, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. So what we have here is this man's having a conversation with himself, which we all do from time to time, right? He wasn't crazy. He was just having a conversation with himself. But what I found so challenging as I was studying this is the word myself. You know, some translations, depending on what Bible you're using, it uses this phrase, and I will say to my soul. Okay? Now, when we think of our souls, we are generally speaking of our inner life, like our mind, like our heart, like our will, like our imagination, sort of, you know, big picture stuff. But this conversation isn't quite that big picture. The only thing that he is concerned about was just his physical life. This man thought that when he put, you know, his plan into being, that, you know, that he would be set for life because his barns would all be filled. He would have enough for the future and he could just eat, drink, and be merry. But all of this is based on the fact that he expected to be in control of the fate of the crops. The weather would be fine, that there would be no drought, there would be always plenty of rain and stuff like that. He envisioned the future as continually expanding under his control, but nothing could have been further from the truth. You know, the book of James actually speaks to just such an attitude. James says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go and do this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Now, I need to say that it is not that God doesn't want us to save for retirement or to save for future needs. It is not that God doesn't want us to eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy what he has given us. We know from the Gospels that Jesus, he actually spent his time eating and drinking and being merry. He enjoyed people. He loved life. But he was also very clear about where his true security lay. And it was all about priorities. It is about who is truly God in our lives. And it's about how we invest our lives and steward the gifts that he's given to us. It is about how our lives are fundamentally aligned toward ourselves and our passing desires, or is it just to that, or is it to God? Is it to our neighbor, towards God's mission, and to bless and those in our sphere of influence, and to redeem the world? The Bible doesn't discourage us from looking to the future with great expectation. However, as we make our plans, whether it is in business, in relationships, or in our personal lives, we are to do so from a perspective that God is ultimately in charge. And for that to happen, our lives need to be marked by humility. Fourth, we are fools when we store our treasure in the wrong places. In our passage, but God said to him, "You fool! This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" So according to Scripture, a fool is a man who leaves God out of any consideration. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." This man is a fool, not because he verbalized this thought, but because he has lived his life as if God did not exist. He's a fool in that he did not recognize that all of his material blessings come from God, nor did he recognize any obligation to God in the use of his possessions. Because simply put, fools leave God out of their lives. You know, as a pastor, I have heard many different regrets that have been expressed by people that are nearing the end of their life. When you go to visit people in the hospitals or their home and they're dying, and I often do. They confess regrets to me. And, you know, things like, you know, I wish I was a better husband, or I wish I was a better mother to my kids, those kind of things. But there is one regret that I have never heard expressed by anyone. I have never heard anyone say, "I wish I hadn't given so much away. I wish I had kept more for myself." I've never heard that. Why? because I believe it, is because death has a way of clarifying what really matters in life. It just does. David Gooding, who is a professor emeritus of Old Testament Greek at Queen's University in Belfast, he said this: heaven is scarcely a reality to a man who is not prepared to invest hard cash in it and its interests. But by the same token, it becomes more of a reality to the man who is. Simply to be a fool is to have missed the point of life. Jesus says, this very night, your life will be demanded from you. And that word translated, demanded, or in some translations, they use the word required, literally means to demand back or to be required back. It conveys the idea of life being a loan that must be repaid to God upon demand. And then he goes on in the second half of the verse, of verse 20, to say, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? You know, about 1,000 years before Jesus told this parable, there was a king, a wise king named King Solomon, and he made a statement on this very issue. He said, some people work wisely with knowledge and skill, then must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it. This too is meaningless, a great tragedy. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. It is all meaningless. You know, the idea, since you can't take it with you, there's no need to wear yourselves out accumulating it, because everything that you have accumulated in your life will one day be left behind. And that means until that day, it is yours now to either use or abuse. But one day, it will all be taken from you, and you will stand before the Lord, and you will give an account to him about how you used it. And that reminded me of a story of a very famous missionary, Jim Elliot. He was a former missionary who was killed by the people that God had called him to serve, the Aka Indians. And he said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain which he cannot lose. Which leads us to our last point. We are fools when we will find ourselves in conflict with God's plan for our lives. In verse 21, the parable goes, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. You see, riches have one major weakness, and that is they have no purchasing power after death. Riches toward God, the riches towards God, are those who use what God has given them for others. There's just numerous examples of this truth in Scripture. You know, there's people like the Roman centurion, who wasn't even of the Jewish faith, but he built a synagogue for the Jewish people to worship in. And then there was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, where Jesus often went to find rest. They were rich towards God. And the way that we become rich towards God is to invest in his church and the lives of other people. Now, sometimes we get really confused around the idea of investing in the church. We do things like, the chair project, the special project like the chair fundraiser, or we ask you to give to the community care offering on top of your regular giving. There's that whole aspect of giving to the church. And one of the things that happens in churches is that there are always an incessant amount of projects, an incessant amount of opportunities that that come before us all the time, that come before the leadership team. And we weigh each one of those very carefully. We weigh them out before anything is brought to our church family. We do our due diligence before the Lord, but please do not misunderstand me or misunderstand the leadership team. It is not that the church needs your resources in order to survive. Now that sounds like a little bit of a contradiction. We really don't, because we belong to our Heavenly Father. This is His building. We are His people. And God expects His people to respond with generosity, not just so that the church can thrive, but generosity will add a richness to your life that you would otherwise miss. And I want to close by saying this. Our lives and our possessions are not our own. They belong to God. We are merely stewards of them for the time that God has for as long as God has given us on this earth. And we rebel against this truth because we want to be in charge of our lives and our stuff. And yet this truth that we learned this morning is actually good news. Because all that we are and all that we have belong to God, and our future is already secure. And it's secure beyond measure. So Jesus tells us this truth, and then we'll finish. This word is to us this morning. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, we have it all already. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just the amazing truth that we are yours and that everything that we have is yours. And you've called us just to simply manage what you've given to us and to be on board with what you are calling us to do. And so I pray, Father, that you would pour your Spirit into our lives, that we might begin to see that our possessions are to be used to bring glory to you by sharing them, to invest in people's lives, to build into our church family. God, you are a mighty God. You're the one that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You don't need anything that we give, but you choose to use your people to help the church thrive. And we are so grateful for all that you have given to us. And we pray, Father, for those billions of people in our world that seem to have so little. They have nothing. Father, I don't have an answer. I know that, Father, you are a great and mighty God, and you can bring relief in a moment. I pray that your Spirit would pour out over our world and draw men and women and children and whole families to Jesus in these nations. And I pray that the same thing would happen here in ours. I pray that you would use our little church to make a kingdom impact in our own community. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.